Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And we have entitled the message tonight, Something Worth Living For. Something Worth Living For. With God's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come and approach thy throne of grace. Thou art the God of salvation, of life, of satisfaction. Thou art the God that heals us. Thou art the God that leads us along. Thou art the one that provides for the needs of thy people. And we thank thee that thou dost give grace for the days when we go through trial, and thou hast said that thou art our God forever and ever. Thou wilt be our God even unto death, and then thou wilt receive us into glory. And so we praise thee for all the provision thou hast made. Some people reckon that, well, what are we? And that's something that the Bible flags up when it says, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. And yet we thank thee that in the person of thy well-beloved and only begotten Son, thou hast indeed visited us. Visited us to bring salvation. Visited us to point the way to life. Visited us to show that clearest of all signposts to heaven. And may we in wisdom, by thy Spirit, be guided by that signpost to Christ this very night, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. That chief man of the world, King Solomon, sampled all of the pleasures available to man upon the face of the earth. When I say that he sampled everything that there was to sample, I don't mean by that that he behaved like a little mouse that poked its head in through the trap and nibbled just a little bit of that forbidden block of cheese. No, here was a man who had eaten to the full whatever the world had to offer, whatsoever mine eyes desired. He's on record as saying here in Ecclesiastes 2 and the verse 10, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. In other words, here is a man that is saying, I've tried it all. I've tasted the complete range of life's attractions and allurements. And at the end of all of this binging, I can honestly testify that this earth is a barren, empty place. The sights that capture the eyes of men, that draw out their attention, are mere mirages. They are all promise, but no produce. The things of this world, they are altogether vain and vexing, and when it comes down to the baseline, they are to be hated rather than loved. Solomon, having come all of this route, practically gave up on life. I don't take my word for it. Hear his. In this book of Ecclesiastes, he makes constant reference to what he calls life under the sun. In other words, life upon this earth. And when he comes to summarize what life under the sun, earthly living, is all about, his summary is scathing. You'll find it in Ecclesiastes 2 and the verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. If you were to read Ecclesiastes through, you'll find that on no less than 33 occasions, Solomon uses this word vanity to describe life in this world. On a further 4 occasions, he writes it off as being not just merely vanity, singular, but the very vanity of vanities. Satisfying, it isn't. And he wearily declares that in chapter 1 and the verse 8 when he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Then he goes on to speak of it as being profitless, full of sore travail, madness, folly, sorrow, grief and vexation of spirit, and ultimately certain to draw upon itself the severe judgment of Almighty God. So it's a black picture. Who can really question his verdict? His is a familiar cry. Now, I know that many people in the world today, they will go out there, and while they are feeling life to be so difficult and so tallying with all that Solomon has said, maybe stubbornly they'll stagger on and they'll not openly admit that life is as bad as it really is. But I put it to you tonight, what Solomon has said, the assessment he has given, is a familiar cry. Deep down, it is acknowledged in the human heart. A cry that finds its echo across the length and the breadth of this world of ours today. And maybe this is the very cry that is rising up out of your heart and your mind at this moment in time. It was Dale Oldham's testimony. Life was shattered and hope was gone, crushing the load that I bore. Then out of the depths I cried, "Oh God, he gave me something worth living for." And this something worth living for was, of course, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his gracious and glorious salvation. Now, tonight, as we go through the message, what we're going to do is compare or balance the income and expenditure columns of life. And I suggest, first of all, that living for Christ is much better than living for finance. Why do I say that? Well, this world revolves around finance, of course. We could say that money is magnetic. Men are drawn to money like metal filings are to a large industrial magnet. It exerts an awesome attraction over their minds. It rears its head in the very center of their plans. It becomes the sole target of their existence. Why are you here, you might ask them. Their actions send back the answer. In a twisting of the first response in our shorter catechism, man's chief end, they would say, by their life, is to live to himself. Line his pockets with earthly riches. Go on to enjoy those forever. Have you ever read the stories about the gold rush in California in 1848 and beyond that time? News of the discovery of these substantial gold deposits spread by means of what primitive media they had back in that day. But immediately there was a great stirring among the people all across the United States. Hasty farewells were spoken, family units were broken up, closest ties were rudely torn apart, and the old homesteads, they were left behind virtually deserted, and hordes of these frenzied gold prospectors scrambled over the mountains and the valleys, the rivers and the ravines, just to get their hands on this precious yellow metal. Eager emigrants crowded the roads. Ships raced across the high seas, apparently oblivious to the potential for danger or even outright disaster by being grossly overcrowded. And all together, on land and on sea, were striving to be the first to touch those magic golden seams. Such enthusiasm, such effort, such fanaticism back then. Never did the announcement that those Judean shepherds heard back at the beginning of New Testament times, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," command this kind of widespread excitement. Never did the message that salvation, purchased at highest cost, but made available free to a depraved world of debauched sinners, never did that message provoke such an enthusiastic response. And yet this message is infinitely more precious than thousands of tons of the finest gold. Of course, the gold rush just described is now over. At least in terms of getting up and running to California, or Johannesburg, or Zimbabwe, or New South Wales, or Yukon. It's over, or is it? Since November of the year 1994 in our United Kingdom, we launched our own version of the gold rush. This time it's minimal effort, usually linked into fairly minimal expenditure, though that can rise, linked to bundles of chance, you know its name, the National Lottery. Since then, this midweek lottery has appeared on the scene as well. A whole raft of scratch cards have been developed, and in turn it produces more confusion and consternation than satisfaction. It's obvious that this old world in which we live has an ever-increasing, unhealthy, unscrupulous obsession with money. Men dream, they labor, they scheme for money, and in their crazed rush to get it, every standard of propriety is often trampled underfoot, thrown aside. Decency goes, virtue goes, piety goes, uprightness goes. They fall like skittles before the blows of this insatiable greed for gold. To what advantage? Money, without doubt, is a necessity. In this life, we could not survive without it. It is a power. But as the old Scottish preacher, Reverend Thomas Guthrie, said, it is a power of well-defined and narrow limits. It will, he went on to say, purchase plenty, but not peace. It will surround your sick bed with physicians, but not restore health to your sickly frame. It will encompass you with a crowd of flatterers, but never procure you one true friend. It will pay some debts, but not the least one of all your debts, to the law of God. It will relieve many fears, but not those of guilt, the terrors that crown the brow of death. I just cannot question Guthrie's verdict on this. Money, with all of its undoubted influential clout in so many other different areas, is utterly unable to purchase lasting happiness, to ransom the soul of a poor sinner from the torments of hell, or to act as a down payment towards a place in heaven for him. Francois Voltaire, French infidel, who mocked the gospel of God's grace right through his life, said to his doctor when he lay in his deathbed, "I'll give you half of what I am worth if you give me but 6 months' life." The doctor answered as he looked him in the eye, "Sir, you cannot live 6 weeks." Then responded Voltaire bitterly, "I shall go to hell and you will go with me." He died soon after, in one of the most frightening, terrifying deathbed scenes ever. Given the fact that money is unable to buy the most essential blessings, such as pardon from sin or peace with God, given the fact that money has the tendency to corrupt, captivating the human heart to such an extent that heart is deceived and diverted from giving proper attention to the word of the living God, therefore that heart is deflected from dealing with the most vital, serious, and essential issues that we as mortal men and women are ever called upon to face. Given the fact as well that material wealth is of no use to us after we die, given another fact that our hard-earned savings will invariably be transferred into the hands of those who, having never worked a day to raise that finance, will set little real value upon it, will prove to be the most ungrateful wasters. Some prodigal in the mould of Luke chapter 15 will come along and waste all of our substance in their riotous living. Given the fact as well that even huge deposits of cash cannot be used to bribe the God of heaven to allow you into the bliss of God's redeemed, given these facts. Is the Bible not absolutely correct when it warns us against the love of money, which is the love of it, the root of all evil? 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Warns us in Matthew 13 and 22 against the deceitfulness of riches. When again the Bible emphasizes the passing uncertain nature of riches in Revelation 18, 17, when it says, in 1 hour, so great riches came to nothing. Is the Bible not right when it reveals to us the end of many a rich man, and those riches through his life distracted his thoughts away from God? And in passages such as James 5, 1 and 2, we read, "Ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten." And again in that most sobering passage, Luke 16, the verses 22 and 23, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments." And is the Bible not also right when it advises all of us in the clearest possible terms in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Better to have your bank in heaven than to have your heaven in a bank. Your priority in life should not be, how lavishly can I live? How extravagantly can I buy? Or even how comfortably can I leave my children after I die? Though provision, of course, should be made for them. But your number one concern is found in the lines spoken by Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In this meeting tonight, you need God's salvation above and before anything else. You need to get on to redemption ground, where the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all of your sin. You need to find acceptance before the mighty God of heaven first. And the only way you'll ever find this acceptance is by leaning upon and pleading the merits of his dear Son who died for your ransom on Calvary. Then when you call upon him, "God be merciful to me a sinner," what will happen? God will supply your needs. He will take care of you. In Philippians 4 and 19, the apostle declares, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now we're moving to another part of our income and expenditure column. Is living for Christ not far better than living for finance? But secondly, is living for Christ not far better than living for fame? Far better than living for fame. In 1 Kings 10, the verse 1, we read, "When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon," the man who wrote these words in Ecclesiastes 2:17, the man who wrote the entire book of Ecclesiastes and much of Proverbs as well, "the fame of Solomon had been sounded abroad through the then known world, right to where the Queen of Sheba was. She had known about this wonderful man in terms of finance. Fame and might came to see him. Now, there's hardly anything more changeable on the face of the earth than the praise of man. How fickle it is. The individual with the band occupying number one spot in the charts today may well be on the quick path to oblivion by tomorrow. You could rhyme off, I'm sure, songs, groups that shot away up to number one, that were popular for some time, then basically died a death, and the performers are now almost forgotten. Or when they themselves go into destitution, there's hardly a helping hand to be found to reach down and lift them up again. One preacher has written, drawing attention to this very point, how does all history, sacred and profane, ancient and modern, show what a changeable divinity he worships, who courts the applause of men, on what a precarious footing he stands, who is a popular idol. My mind goes Bible word, and I think about a modest and a gallant youth, and his cheeks, as this young man, they're flushing with the excitement of a fight, and they're blushing deeper crimson due to the fact that so many pairs of eyes are fixed upon him, and to them he is a hero. David strode out to engage the Philistine giant Goliath, and having slain him in the battle on the benefit of Israel, well, we've old men, and they're shedding tears of massive relief because they knew that they couldn't have done what David has just done. They join in, those old men, with the young men who have found a new hero, a pin-up boy for the nation, with the voices of the young maidens as well, who let their thoughts be known when they came out dancing onto the streets, and they were singing, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And on the stepping stone of this massive show of public support, the same red-faced mountain boy rose up from the humble station of being a shepherd in the mountains to the dizzy heights of sitting on the throne of Israel, their new king. But before long, the curtain falls on that scene, and it rises on another. An aged man appears, he's stumbling, he's staggering, he's fleeing out of the capital city of Jerusalem and away from his throne. Tears fill his eyes, stream down his cheeks, because hounded out of the crown by the wickedness of his son Absalom, who had cunningly won over the hearts of the very men of Israel who had cheered on David some short years before, David is now dispelled, dishonored, dejected, his ratings have tumbled, his popularity, it's gone. How fickle the praise of man. I think too of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There were days when Jesus was popular. Witness those vast crowds that swell around him for healing, listening to his ministry, here in excess of 7,000, there more than 5,000, gatherings of similar or greater sizes in other places. Virtually yesterday, they were lining the route that led into Jerusalem. Palm branches were waved in tribute to his person. They were excited. Coats were taken off. The bodies that wore them and draped along the road for that foal that was carrying Jesus to walk upon as they carried him into the capital city. And the people, as Christ went past on the back of that little donkey, they erupted in song, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21 and 9. That I say was yesterday, but today the wind has shifted through the streets of Jerusalem, presses the same crowd. The voices are the same, the faces are the same, the object of their attention and the object of their loud cries is exactly the same. But while it was Hosanna yesterday, it is away with him. Crucify him today. High fickle. Man's praise, high incredibly fickle. Thomas Campbell, Scottish poet and journalist, who wrote a book called The Pleasures of Hope, was to lament in later years, I am alone in the world. How many people can say that today? I am alone in the world. My wife and the child of my hopes are dead. My only surviving child is consigned to a living tomb. My last hopes are blighted. As for fame, it is a bubble that must soon burst. Earned for others, shared with others, it was sweet. But at my age, to my own solitary experience, it is bitter. Without doubt, those who court the fame of this world go after a dangerous and a destructive beast. One that will take them on for a time, carry them a distance, then turn on them and tear them to shreds. The only favor you should be interested in, and it might be a nice little thought, to have your name up in light somewhere, but the only fame you should be interested in is the favor of God. In his favor is life, David maintained in Psalm 30 and 5. The only person you should be concerned about looking down, taking knowledge of you, is the Lord. And I am told in Nahum 1 and 7, the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. John 10 and 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. And in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let me tell you something. It is wonderful to be known by God, tracked by him through life, helped in our trials by his grace and mercy. To be known by him means eternal life. Not to be known by him is a tragedy, for this means everlasting destruction. Matthew 7, 23, and then, Jesus speaking, will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, you never did come to me. Trusting in my blood, resting on my sacrifice, pleading with me for my salvation. Tell me, is living for Christ not better than living for finance and living for fame? I say it is, definitely and infinitely so. And that's why we sang tonight, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But to get back to and make our last visit to our income and expenditure columns, is living for Christ not far better than living for finance, than living for fame, or indeed than living for foulness? Foulness, sin and iniquity. Now we could take the case of this so-called chronic drunkard, who, when he has handed over his last pennies for his last pint of the night to that greedy publican, is kicked out onto the street, and he can find his own way home whichever way he chooses. We could speak of the prostitute. We could talk about the drug addict. We could mention any other particularly grievous sinner on the face of the earth. But why? Probably nobody in the meeting would say that, well, I can directly identify with that kind of person, because you would say, well, I haven't slipped so far down the scale of sin as that. I haven't descended to such depths. I've not sold myself out to engage in that kind or level of grossness. But we can't take refuge in the little hut that says, I am better than thou. None of us fit in there. We are still a sinner in God's sight. Romans 3:23 declares, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are a bad sinner into the bargain. Why? How? For instead of coming to Christ in real faith and true repentance, turning away from our sin, instead of calling upon His mercy to save us, instead of living a life that is glorifying to God who has made us, who keeps us in life, who has freely surrendered His Son to die in the place of guilty sinners, instead of this, what God commands, we have turned our back on the Savior and on His marvelous merits. We have refused to take note of His great grace. We have chosen to continue our mad career as a sinner in the sight of God. It's remarkable, it's astonishing, and it's tragic as well, for that sin, the Bible assures us again and again and again, it will find us out. It will not go past unpunished. James, in the first chapter of his little general epistle, the 15th verse says, then when lust hath conceived, here's the chain reaction, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death, not only physical, not just spiritual, most fearful of all, eternal. Our Lord again declared in Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, what is it to be for you? A mindless pursuit of finance, fame, foulness, and at the end of it all, an eternity in the undying, unrelenting, merciless flames of hell. Think about it. Think seriously. Think solemnly. To be consigned forever to that boiling lake of the damned, just to have a moment or two of pleasure in this world. Tell me, is that what you call driving a good bargain? Is that your idea of having a good time? Is that what you mean when you talk about living it up? Screaming and shrieking with the rich man already in hell. Luke chapter 16, have mercy on me. Cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Then as you survey the scene on earth, from your vantage point in hell, while terror of all terrors, you feel the heat of the flames in that awful place increasing in their intensity, for you look upon the earth and those are your children coming along after you, stumbling in your footsteps, hotly chasing the very things that you taught them by your example and living, the things that you taught were the most important in life. Fortune, fame, wealth, and worldly pleasure. And from that vantage point in hell, it's a sight that repulses you, makes you cry out in wild hysteria, as this rich man we referred to did in Luke 16:27-28. I pray thee, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. I'm in here, that's enough. I don't want to see them come after me as well. Was it for nothing the hymn writer cried aloud, I tried, the broken cisterns, Lord. He could have put his hand on Solomon's shoulder and say, Solomon, isn't that how it was? Is that how you feel? Solomon, isn't this true of us? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. What a joy it was for that hymn writer, having lunged after fortune and fame and foulness in this world, discovered him in such a terrible condition as a result. What a joy for him to enter into the experience of God's free and boundless salvation. And that's not just his testimony. It's the testimony of millions. In the crimson current of Jesus' blood, all possible provision flows to us tonight. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 3, 1 Corinthians 1 and 5, in everything ye are enriched by him. In Romans 8 and 33, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 1,000 grim marines sat on a South Pacific island during the dark days of the Second World War. They were listening to a gospel message that was punctuated by gunfire in a theater of war that was not too distant. When that army chaplain sat down, one of those U.S. Marines stood to sing the closing hymn. As the shell-scarred palm trees swayed nearby, many in that company professed faith in Christ as their Savior. The Marine soloist was a former opera singer. He had just concluded singing, "I'd Rather of Jesus." "I'd rather of Jesus," he sang that day, "than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this old world affords today. I'd rather of Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today." This is something worth living for. Solomon, to close his story, wrap up some loose ends, this man of the world who found the world so empty discovered Christ to be so full. Looking by faith to the coming of the Son of God, he talked about him giving wisdom more valuable than rubies, Proverbs 8:11. Giving blessings better than gold, even the best of gold, Proverbs 8, verse 19. Christ bringing delights to the human heart, more thrilling than any happiness we could ever imagine, Proverbs 8, 30 to 31. Talked about Christ in salvation. Here was the beautiful picture that he painted as bringing him into his banqueting house, where his banner over him was love, Song of Solomon 2 and 4. This love that is unshakable, love that is unbreakable, love that is unquenchable, Song of Solomon 8 and verse 7. This Jesus as being the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, Song of Solomon 2 and 1. The chiefest among 10,000, Song of Solomon 5 and 10. And then he concludes, thinking of the person of this Savior that would bring satisfaction, redemption, power to his life, he said of him, "Yea, he is altogether lovely," Song of Solomon 5:16. A and he will be. All of this to us, and so much more, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Song of Solomon 2:17. And then, in eternity, well, I'll be lost for words right there, because no one can describe how wonderful that will be. Come to Christ tonight. Repent of your sins. Lay them all on him. Trust in his blood for your cleansing. He will be sure to receive you, rescue you from the real prospect of a never-ending hell, and satisfy you with all kinds of blessings from his bountiful hand. He will give you something worth living for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times we know there are men and women and young people, and they do say that life is shattered, hope is gone, there's no way out. I've run after this and that and the other. I've tried everything. That's what Solomon said. I've tried it all, and I've never found the satisfaction everything promised. But we thank thee that in Christ and in him alone is found the joy, the peace, this lasting strength that every human being needs. Bring salvation to this house tonight. Bring souls away from dead-end pursuits and broken dreams and shattered hearts. Bring them to the one who heals the heart, brings peace to the conscience, joy to the mind, salvation to the soul, and helps in time and blesses infinitely in eternity. Bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.